Well, church, so grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. It is always an incredible privilege and blessing. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this gospel. Mark chapter 9. Today we return to Jesus' private teaching to his inner circle. It's a poignant message, filled with painful warnings and powerful illustrations, but one main point, and it's this: don't be prideful. Be peaceful. Here is a major concern of Jesus for his people, past, present, and future. For even amongst the apostles, there is a near constant battle to determine who is the best. And this really surrounds this passage. You can see it. It's an internal battle. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Jesus says, "What were you discussing on the way?" Verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest." It's also external. They fight amongst themselves and they fight other people as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." They're not following us, the apostles, the disciples, the guys who got it going on, Jesus. And so he's tried to hinder him, prevent him, stop him by force. You know, one commentator wrote, "It's amazing you don't have 12 denominations form at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm from the church of John. I'm from the church of Peter. I'm from the church of Andrew." You get the idea. And that's really the purpose of this message. It's practical. And certainly within this message to his disciples, it's filled with theology. There's talk about hell and sacrifice and fellowship. But in context, these are all given as proofs to lower the self-estimation of each person who calls themselves a Christian. It's designed, you could say, to break the proud and encourage the humble. This is a message we find in Mark chapter 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. We have a simple word from Jesus. Stop being prideful, divisive, sectarian, hateful, slanderous, boastful, always seeking your best interest. Instead, be at peace and seek peace. Unity, fellowship, acceptance, and love, brotherly affection. The message is titled, "A Seasoned Peace." You could say, "A Salty Fellowship." Pride corrupted, humility preserved. And while our text for today is Mark chapter 9, verse 50, I don't really want to give you the larger context of Jesus' message here, and so we're going to start up in verse 43. Was really a response to John and all the infighting between the apostles. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. This is the conclusion of Jesus' message to his disciples, and from it we can see that God has a profound desire for unity, fellowship amidst his people. We see it in the Old Testament, Psalm 133. "Oh, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." He considers it like the oil of the priesthood or refreshing breeze that blows through the desert. We see in the New Testament as well with Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to God and prays that his people can be united as he and the Father are united. May they be one as we are one. God is concerned for unity. And he knows that such unity can only be formed by humility, sacrifice. In fact, that's the very reason he sent Jesus Christ. Who was more humble? Who sacrificed himself to a greater extent? Who left it all on the line for others? Jesus. Let's consider this from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, is that not a picture of unity, of peace, of fellowship, of love? And how do we get there? He tells us, he says, the way to peace is humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he just says, and just so you know, Jesus led by example here, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you see what unity is. It requires humility. The example is the death of Jesus Christ. There's no more humble action that was accomplished ever on planet Earth. But the obstacle to unity we find also in Philippians chapter 2, it's selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness is contention. It's really selfish ambition. Empty conceit, you could call it a naked pride. You want to be number one. And it's not hard to find this in the apostles, even back in Mark chapter 10. Even after this teaching, they reflect this very thing. Just look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus is going to have to preach on this more than once. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. Well, that's some ambition, isn't it? Jesus is so taken aback. What does he even say? But Jesus said to them, do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That's a baptism of suffering. They said to him, we are able. Wow, the pride, the naked pride. Not even a question mark. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized, but to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. It really checks them. Not surprisingly, after this exhibition of selfish ambition and empty conceit, there's division amongst the apostles. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. It's an obstacle, pride, and that's why he warns against it. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, pride is the problem to unity. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 simply says this, pride only brings quarrels. C.S. Lewis writes this, he says, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment, or even common sense. Thomas Schreiner looks at it in the opposite. He says this, smooth relations in the church can be preserved if the entire congregation adorns itself with humility. Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. Alexander Strock simply says, humility is essential to unity and peace in the local church. That's really the aim of Jesus here. He wants to take these proud apostles and humble them and show them this is the only way to be united. The Lord hates the proud. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to them, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the last one, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. You know, humility in the fight of life, sometimes you get a black eye in the first round, but it keeps you in the fight. Pride allows you to get the knockout, but you lose. You get the idea. And that's what Jesus is after. He wants to produce humility in the prideful apostles so they can preserve unity. And we find this in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. This is a seasoned peace. I want us to look at what it is, why it's important, and how to get there. That's really the outline for today, a seasoned peace. What it is, why it's important, and how to get there, the keys to a salty fellowship. And for us to really understand this, I just want to give us a quick background to this sermon. Jesus is certainly making an attack on the pride of the apostles, and to do this, he's already given them some proofs to really shake them up. He first starts with the fires of hell. Remember this in verse 42 through 48. Three times he repeats it. If your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, he says, if you're in sin and you continue in sin, then you're going to be sent to the fires of hell. He also challenges their pride by reminding them of the true nature of sacrifice. In verse 49, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. That's sacrificial language. And that takes us to our passage today, the last proof for the importance of humility and why we should do away with our pride. Is that there will be suffering and difficulty in service to the Lord. So let's look at this seasoned peace. What is it? We find it in verse 50, just the first part here, the simple phrase, salt is good. This is the seasoning, you could say, to the peace. And it's not the first reference to salt in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 49, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. There, salt refers to sacrifice. That's actually from Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Talked about this last week, about the grain offering. He says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall bring salt. The idea is that every Christian brings the salt of their lives and sacrifices themselves before a holy God. We are the grain offering. It represents God's covenant, his promises to his people. You shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God. Salt in the sacrificial system recognized man's obedience and that God was faithful to his promises. That's how salt's often used, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. From our study of Jesus, we know it's not unusual for him to mix his metaphors, and you can even see it in the language in Mark chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. In verse 49, he says, everyone will be salted. That's in the passive tense, something that's being done to them. But in verse 50, it's a present active command. This is something we need to do. He says, have salt in yourself. So we're not just talking about the sacrificial system. And salt actually has many different forms and many different important uses within the Old Testament, which is known to the people of Israel. It wasn't just for sacrifice or reminding them of the promises of God. Salt was also for protection. It was used, had certain medicinal properties. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 speaks about it being used in regards to birth. It says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. Salt has certain protective health benefits, certain properties. Salt also is a reference and a symbol of purity. You see this in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Immediately after Elisha succeeds the prophet Elijah, you see there's a problem which he solves with salt. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new jar and put salt in it.' So they brought it, and they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elijah which he spoke.'" So we see, as we look at salt through the scriptures, we see it references God's promises, protection, purity. Salt had other cultural uses as well. It was used as a preservative. That's historically it was how it was used. It gave meats a longer shelf life, so they were able to be enjoyed. Really, salt just has a lot of practical benefits. You could say it's helpful. I mean, it even adds flavor to your food. Salt has many uses, important ones. It references promises, protection, purity, preservation, practically helpful. And so it's not surprising that Jesus says here in verse 50, salt is good. Salt is good. It just means it has a high level of purpose. It's of great benefit. Other translations would call it valuable, desirable, useful. You even see this in the modern phrase, "you're worth your salt." Worth your salt kind of comes from a myth that Roman soldiers were paid in salt. They probably weren't actually paid in salt, but that's where the idea comes from. Actually, the Latin word for salary, the root of it is salt. But the point is this: salt is valuable. It serves in certain situations when nothing else will do. You could say it's irreplaceable. And goodness refers to value. It's pleasing to God. It's a benefit to you and others. But good isn't just this benefit. It's not just that it's pleasing to God. It's not that it just has value. You could also say that it refers to balance. Balance. Correct ratio. It's just right. And if you're kind of wondering what that means, we all know when the food doesn't have enough salt or it has too much salt. You actually find this principle in the Proverbs. Proverbs 25:16 says this. This is about honey, so it's not about salt. You can see the wives and husbands looking at each other. Salt. I guess that's a thing in the household, huh? Proverbs 25:16. This is about honey. Take it away from the dinner table. "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it." Okay, so there's things that are good, but you don't want too much of a good thing, right? It's going to make you sick. We know this. That's used really kind of literally there to give some sort of wisdom, but it's also used in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, more in a figurative manner. This is about speech. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes this. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt." Literally, "Let your speech be in grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to respond to each person." That word "seasoned," in the Greek, it means a skillful application. It's the right balance. Salt is good. So altogether, we have in this little phrase, and we talk about what is this seasoned piece, we see that salt symbolizes the practice of God's promises, the pursuit of personal purity, the protection and preservation of God's people. It's just practically helpful. It's nice to have. Are we out of salt again? Good means it's irreplaceable and invaluable in the correct balance. So you could say it simply, it's this. It's wisdom and discernment. It's truth and love. It's the what and how. That's what this seasoned piece is. It's not so much what you're saying, it's how you're saying it. You get what I'm saying? That's what this seasoned piece is. And before we move on, I just want to make just one observation here. Whenever you see salt, salt is always put in difficult places for the overall good. It's burned up in sacrifice. It's packed into festering wounds. It's rubbed all over animal meat. And then it's just sprinkled just like that, and then it's eaten up. You know, no one comes over your house and says, you know, thanks for having me over. Love the meal. Love the salt. Perfect. They like the meat. They make the meal. They like the sauce. Salt is a necessary but forgotten service. You could say it makes everything else look good as it fades into the background if it's done right. It's an enhancer of others at its own expense. So you see where Jesus is going here just with this illustration? He's telling the disciples, guys, it's not about you. It's about the promises. It's about the purity. It's about the people of God. Salt is good to preserve all of these things, and that's what you're called to do. That's what it is. Salt is the opposite of pride. It's the willingness to preserve others at great cost to oneself. In fact, it goes beyond that. Salt is good. It's not just saying, hey, you know, go for it. Be salty. He's saying, this is your purpose. This is what salt does by nature. It doesn't say, you know what? I think I'm going to be salty today. If it's there, it's going to have an impact and effect. The fires of hell, the fires of sacrifice, the fires of persecution and suffering, the fires of service, big and small, it's not going to change what salt does. It's part of its nature. It's not a decision or a choice. That's what it means to have a seasoned peace. And just so you can see this in greater context, as Jesus talks about this, we're going to combine two kind of famous phrases that we often detach from one another. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. This is the final beatitude. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The final beatitude, he says, you know, blessed are you when you suffer, when you're persecuted. You need to be rejoiced and be glad. And then there's a new chapter heading, and we kind of separate this, but what's the very next thing? He says, verse 13, you are salt. You need to persevere when you're under pressure. You need to do what you're called to do when times get hard. That's what it means to have a seasoned peace. Why is it important? Go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Why is it important? That's what it is. Why is it important? It's the next part of this verse. He says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now, this is a strange question. And it causes all sorts of commentators to go all sorts of different directions. First of all, it's a rhetorical question. So the answer is obvious, right? What can you make salt salty again? Nothing. It's over, right? It's useless. And that's really the answer. Jesus doesn't actually answer it here, but in the other parallel passages, he does. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he says, what is it good for? And then he answers his own rhetorical question. This is like my kind of preacher, right? He asks a question that has an obvious answer, then he gives it. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it's useless, trod underfoot, no longer good, if salt loses its saltiness. Trod underfoot, no longer good. In Luke chapter 14, verse 34, another parallel passage, we're talking about the same content, he says, it's to be thrown on the dung pile. It's useless. Wow, that's a strong statement. Why is this important? Because if you don't have salt, then you're useless. Not that just that you're lacking something, or it's not your thing, you're useless. But beyond that, it does beg the question, is it even possible for salt to lose saltiness? Right? You know, can this actually happen? And this is when this point really becomes compelling and convicting. It gets interesting and it really strikes at the heart. It's compelling, interesting, because of the historical context. You see, most salt came from the Dead Sea. Mount Saddam, which actually it's a mountain, its base would run into the Dead Sea. These two areas are known for having a lot of salt. And in fact, this is where the people of the area would get their salt. Yet the Dead Sea is also known for a variety of impurities, at least in regards to salt. They're considered valuable minerals now. The Dead Sea isn't just filled with salt. It's sometimes called the Salt Sea. It's sometimes called Lot's Sea, but it's not just about salt. The Dead Sea has sulfur and iodine, zinc, phosphorus, and gypsum. And in fact, when they would gather it or when it would form, sometimes the gypsum and the salt would be mixed together. You'd take it home and you'd have this salt, but over time, the salt would separate and all you'd be left with is this gypsum, which is flavorless. It's useless. So the salt lost its taste. lost its taste when it is exposed to the elements. Heat, humidity, water, you get the picture, don't you? A valuable commodity becomes worthless because of impurities with exposure. And this is a warning Jesus is giving the apostles. He says, if you lose the main thing, you have no value. And that's quite the challenge to the prideful, right? Because what do the prideful think all the time? Well, I have some value. Jesus, I have something to offer you. Don't you worry. I might be a bit of a troublemaker. I might always say what's on my mind. I might talk behind your back, Jesus, but I got value. And Jesus says, listen, if you can't keep the peace, you have no value. Oh, man, this should be a dagger in the heart of the pride. And of course, it evokes the question from the proud, well, how can I get it? Right? I want to be number one at this peace thing. Jesus says, you got to be humble. Your pride's got to be destroyed. You know, if you think you're the greatest, if you're all about staying on top, you're number one, if that's how you think, Jesus says, you're useless. Worse yet, you lose the promise of the covenant, personal purity, and the ability to preserve others. Essentially, you go from an acceptable to unacceptable sacrifice. No blessing to God, self, or others. This really takes out the whole thing of, well, I don't think I can do it, doesn't it? Jesus says this is what it is to live as a Christian life. It's also interesting when you consider it, right? When you actually try to be salt, you know what happens a lot of times? You can feel trod underfoot. You can feel no longer good. You can feel useless. You can feel like you're treated like dung. You trust in the promises of God. People say, that's silly. You go after personal purity, and that's foolishness. You're trying to preserve others in their sin as they hurt you. It's never going to work. But Jesus actually says, if you give those things up, that's when you're useless. Here Jesus says, if you don't persevere in these things, then you're good for nothing. It's a hard message to the proud, but it's extremely encouraging to the downtrodden, isn't it? You see, the trials and pressures of life reveal who you are, and that's what's most important. You know, we think, and this is kind of the nature of man, we think that trials show a bad side of us. Trials show who you really are. They reveal your impurities. And we all have impurities. I love that prayer of Solomon. If a man sins, it's in parentheses in my Bible, and we know that every man sins. Our purities will be revealed. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Suffering and service always sanctifies the saints, while conflict causes the unconverted to run and hide. And you know, Peter makes that clear, not just in the Gospel of Mark as he relates the story of Jesus, but it's something he's intimately focused on in his letters. And both the Gospel of Mark and 1 Peter are written to churches under persecution. They're under suffering. People are leaving. They're going their own way. They're not staying faithful. And he says, listen, the trials show who you really are. You can't be a fair-weather Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, I mean, it starts and ends his letter. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why am I going to rejoice in these trials? He tells us, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Later in verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. I mean, this is why we're here, to suffer. Now, how many weeks could I put, we're called to suffer, on the title board outside till the church was empty? You know, there's an old story. I think I've used this once before, but it's so appropriate. In a country under great oppression, and the church was meeting secretly, and one of the police officers of this repressive regime came in, and he said, everyone in here who's going to worship is going to be shot. So start worship. People left. He said, if you stay, you're going to be shot. So more people left. Finally, the third time, he closed the doors. He said, close the doors, lock them all. And then he turned around and said, now it's time to worship. You get it? Are you ready to suffer? Is it going to reveal your purity or your impurity? Is it going to draw you to be salt, or are you going to be blah? I mean, we don't understand how important the trials and hardships and difficulties of life are. I mean, Paul says it in Romans 5. He says this, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May we think this when we face hardship. May we say, I'm ready. Here we go. Maturity time. Purity time. Time to preserve the saints. Time to trust in the promises of God. Church, may not be of us when the trial comes that we have no salt left, because then we miss the essence of the Christian life. That's why seasoned peace is so important. It's the very identity of the Christian. You seek to escape this reality, and you prevent yourself from being exposed, and you hinder the inevitable part of spiritual growth. Just a few questions before we go to our last point here. Do you recognize the impurities in your life? Do you embrace them, or do you want to get rid of them? Do trials draw out your best or worst? Are you honest about this answer? Do you grow in your Christian walk through adversity or through another means? If you don't grow through adversity, then you might not be a Christian at all. Does your love of God's promises, personal purity, and His people wane when you face suffering, or does it grow stronger? I think this evokes the question, how do we get there? Okay, I want to be salt. I see why it's important, but how do I get there? Find this in the next verse, next part of the verse 50. Quite a lot to get out of this little verse, huh? We squeezed everything we could out of this rock. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You know, so far the sermon's been a little figurative, a little metaphorical, right? Salt means what exactly? I'm kind of lost here. You know, salt is, but here Jesus says it plainly. This is how you have a seasoned peace. This is the key to salty fellowship. This is how you preserve humility and destroy pride. It's how you get here. And it's two commands. The first is have salt in yourself. The second is be at peace with one another. And I want to look at them both. They both tell us the how. First is have salt in yourselves. Some versions say among yourselves. I think the better translation is here. Have salt in yourself. This is a unique look at each person. It's a reflective pronoun in the Greek. It's like, look at yourself. Come on. Don't play the blame game here. Like, yeah, that other person, they need to have some more salt in themselves. No, it's you. Do you have salt? Who cares what other people have? Salt's going to be salt. It's going to draw up the water. It's going to be a benefit to everything. Here you see that you're either contributing to or hindering the blessings and benefit of God's people. There's no one else to blame but you. Now, the direction here is for the apostles. I mean, that's what it means in the context, but the principle is clear. Whether we're talking about the church, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about work, we're talking about relationships in general, whatever, the question is, do you have salt? This word have, it's an present imperative, it's a command. Essentially, Jesus is saying it's paramount. It's of first importance that you be salty and stay salty. I mean, the commentators went crazy on this verse. All the funny quotes that you can imagine. But really, you get it. We're called to be salty Christians. No matter what. This is the perspective you need to have peace. So how do you do it? First, you have the mindset, I need to have salt in myself today, tomorrow, forever. I'm never going to forget my new nature in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be forever focused on the promises, the purity, the preservation. I'm just going to be practically helpful to other people. I am salt. What you do, say, think, it's not going to change what I do or who I am. And that perspective really leads to a pursuit. A pursuit. And that's what it means to be at peace with one another. Versus first focus on the individual. Reflective. Now it's looking at the group. It's reciprocal. How we relate to one another. You could say this is the public litmus test of your private life. Yeah, I'm pretty salty. Or are you at peace with one another? How is your peace with others? This is the proof of pride or of humility, how we play with others. And for us to really understand this and know how to do it, we have to define what peace is. That word peace, or be at peace, it's actually a verb in the Greek. It's one word in the Greek. It's a noun. And here they just verbalize the noun. So the focus is really the action of making peace. You could say a better translation might be to make peace or be a peacemaker. The focus is on the work. It really refers to the pursuit and process of right relationship. And anyone who knows that to live in peace, to make peace, it requires a fight, doesn't it? I mean, you really have to want to make peace. You know, one person said, to be a peacemaker means you're going to stand between two warring parties and get stabbed from both sides. You're going to put yourself in a fight. So when you hear this word, it's not keep the peace. It's not sweep things under the rug. It's not ignore the problem. It's live at peace and be at peace. Fight for peace. Maybe somebody here is like, I like the fighting part. No, you're fighting for peace. We're going to talk about how to do that in a moment. I mean, this call for peace is throughout the Scriptures. It's for those outside the church. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. It's for those within the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. It's just a call to Christians again and again for leaders and for people within the church. Romans 14, 19, let us pursue what makes for peace. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone. 1 Peter 3, 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called one body. I love that word, rule in your hearts. Let it dominate you. Let it choke out your pride, selfish ambition, vain conceit. Jesus simply says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, sons of God, it's really helps us understand we do what we do because of God. That's so important. You talk about how do I get peace? I have the right mindset. I want to be salty, but how do I get peace? You have to remember you do what you do because of God. That's first and foremost. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. He's the God of love and peace. Talking about right relationship with God. How is God the God of peace? How did he become the God of peace? Well, there's one definitive answer. And I just want you to see this. It takes us right to the cross. It's in a little letter. I don't know if you can find it in your Bibles. It's called Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. How can God call himself the God of peace and love if he is a God of justice and wrath? Well, he sent Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus took the wrath of God for the sin of man so he could show the love of God through his death and reconcile his children to him, his heavenly Father. Give peace. And you see this all here. You see our hatred of God, see his death on the cross, and you see his reconciling work. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Wow, God sent Jesus to make peace, to reconcile men against him, who are against him. Verse 21 emphasizes this. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. He's made peace with you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The word for reconcile in the Greek, it expresses a decisive, complete restoration between two warring parties. It's not like things are back to normal or things are a little better. No, it's things are like they've never been before. The new relationship. And if you say, man, this is hard. This is difficult. Making peace is always hard. I mean, it cost Jesus his very life. He had to come to die to straighten it out. But in this, we have our primary ministry, to be peacemakers, to be reconciling, to trying to make relationships right as we point to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 calls us ministers of reconciliation. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to put our pride to death so we can be in right relationship with others and tell others about the right relationship God wants to have with them through Jesus Christ. He continues, he says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the call. And our lives are the platform. And this doesn't mean that you're in everyone's business, holding every sin against them, saying, I'm trying to reconcile you to God, you know. It means you generally want people to have the best relationship possible with God and with others. Sins will need to be addressed, but the goal is reconciliation with God, not you being right. A lot of people are like, I want to reconcile. And what they mean is, I want to be right. And I want everyone to know it. So in light of salt, I think you get the connection. Salt preserves others at expense to oneself. A Christian called to be a peacemaker sacrifices themselves to preserve others despite their sin at high cost to oneself. Wow. This is how we have a seasoned peace. It starts with Jesus, looking at the cross and seeing what he's done. When you do that, it should cause you to recognize that you are not Jesus, that you have fallen short of the standard, and that you are a sinner, and that sin is the main problem. It hinders a relationship with you and with God and with you and with others. You know, James chapter 4, it says, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and cannot have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The problem in a relationship is our sin. It's not a lack of communication. It's not different backgrounds. It's not the fact that you went to college and I just worked a blue-collar job. No, the reason we have conflict, not different personalities, please. It's because of our sin. So if we're going to be reconciled with someone, if we want to be at peace, we need to look at Christ, we need to look at the cross, and we need to see our sin. And then we need to see how our sin has caused pain and conflict in this relationship. And so just as we start to think about this, I just want to give some practical tips. First, I just want to talk about the process. How does this work? Just practice. What's the process? Well, if you're the sinner, here's what it looks like. Matthew chapter 5. So get your Bibles ready. We're going to turn this into a Bible study at the end. I really hope to give you something to think about here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. If you're the sinner, it's pretty easy. There's nothing more important than your life, in your life, than acknowledging your sins against another brother and seeking to be made right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I mean, worship is paramount. It's the most important in the scripture except one thing. He says, no, you got to be at peace first. You got to be at peace with your brother. So if you think in your mind, I've sinned against him and this is the way, you go to your brother and you say, I've sinned against you. Here's what I've done. You're not like, hey, sorry for being a jerk. Sorry for being just a weird person. No, I've sinned against you in this way. And I'm asking for forgiveness. And being ready for that person to say, well, you think it's just that way. Here's some more. That makes you right with others, and you can see it makes you right with God. Now, some people use this as an excuse and like, well, they've sinned against me, and I'm waiting for them to come to me first. Right? Because then it will show that they really know. Listen, if they can't see, then you got to go tell them. Sometimes people use this as sort of manipulation, like, you know what you've done. When you figure it out, then you come to me. Well, come on, give me a break. No, if you know that you've sinned in a certain way, you go to this person. If you don't know, then they should come to you. Don't use that as a tool of manipulation. Now, there's another aspect, another part of this process. It's pretty easy if you're the sinner. Recognize your sin, go to this person. Matthew chapter 18. And yeah, sometimes people misuse Matthew chapter 5 too. They'll go to somebody and be like, hey, are we all right? Are we cool? That's not Matthew 5. You're just going to cause a bigger problem. You say, I know what I've done. Here's what I'm seeking forgiveness for. If not, think about what you've done. And probably they need to think about themselves too. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is if someone sinned against you. This is the process. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If you're sinned against, go to the person and show them their sin. Matthew chapter 7 says you need to take the log out of your own eye first, right? Before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. So you need to investigate your own heart. Am I in the right state of mind? Am I just throwing darts at somebody, or is there a real problem? And how do I know it's a real problem? I see a sin that's repeated again and again, which inhibits or is an obstacle to the relationship with God and with others. Not just something that bothers me. It's not just a pet peeve. It's not just an unmet expectation. No, it's something that is against God. You need to go to them. And then if they listen, you've won your brother. Praise the Lord for that. But just as we talk about the process, and I'm just talking as a pastor here, a lot of people don't go any further than that. But there's more to the process. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he listens to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Whoa! I don't want to get involved in all that. I don't want this person to have to be confronted by other people and be put out of the church. So you know what I'm going to do instead? I'm going to try and forgive them. I'm going to try and forgive them. I'm going to confront them in their sin. And then you know what? I'm just going to gossip about them and slander them to other people. That's a better solution, isn't it? No, it's not. I call that, that's like the overload. I can't handle it anymore, so I'm going to go get two or three witnesses to talk to them, talk about them to, but not talk to them about. Get the difference? Whoa. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Don't blaspheme people. Get other witnesses. What does that look like in the church? Go to the elders of the church. Say, hey, I have a problem. I have a problem with this person. I notice a lot of people don't want to do that because they come to me and say, I have a problem with this person. They tell me the problem. I'm like, that ain't no problem. That's life. Move on. Right? Wait a second. I thought they were sinning. No, you're sinning against them. They're just a person. Let it go. Sometimes it's serious. If there's something serious, if there's something concerning, come to the elders, talk to them. We'll give you counsel. We'll point you to the scriptures. Don't go and gossip to other people in the church. It just creates bigger problems. That's the process. But I also want to give you some principles. And these principles are actually, it's part of a book written by Alexander Strock. And the book's titled, If You Bite and Devour One Another. It's from Galatians 5:15. You can see I chose a good title for my sermon, right? Seasoned Peace. It's much, much more uplifting. But in this book, he gives kind of three do's and three don'ts. At least that's how I'm going to look at them. So you got the process. What are the principles? How do you actually go through the steps in a way that honors God, right? You can go through the steps like a bulldozer and tear everybody up, but how do you actually do this? How do you reconcile with people? Here are the three do's. I'm going to give you up front, and then we'll look at the scriptures connected to them. The three do's when you seek to be a peacemaker. Act in the Spirit. Do act in love. Do act in humility.